Please take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 38. In these verses we have John's record of Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. And last week I mentioned the sequence of the trials of Jesus. Jesus goes before Annas, a former high priest. We saw that in verses 12 through 23. And then he goes before Caiaphas, the current high priest, in verse 24. And now before Pilate, the Roman governor, beginning in verse 29. John doesn't record Jesus on trial before Herod, but Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 7, that Pilate sends him to Herod because he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, and so he stands also before Herod. But then Herod sends him back to Pilate in Luke 23, verse 11. And then finally, as John records here in chapter 19, Jesus is delivered over to the Jews to be crucified. This morning we will begin to look at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. As we have begun to make our way through John's record of the betrayal, arrest, trials, suffering, crucifixion, and death of Jesus in chapters 18 and 19, I pointed out each week that these events ultimately took place because of the sovereign decree of God. The early church understood this, and therefore they prayed in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ," quoting from Psalm 2. And then they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Jesus himself said in John 12, verse 27, "For this purpose I came to this hour. This was the hour which had been decreed before the foundation of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he would save sinners by laying down his life in their place." You remember in John 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." With that in mind, please follow along as I read in John 18, verses 28 to 38. The Bible says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.' To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Someone has said this, The trials of the Lord Jesus Christ are history's most egregious miscarriage of justice. In them, the friend of sinners faced the hatred of sinners. The judge of all the earth was arraigned before petty human judges. The exalted Lord of glory was humiliated by being mocked, spit upon, and beaten. The holy and righteous one was treated as a vile sinner. The one who is the truth was impugned by evil liars. But shining forth out of the satanic darkness of his trials is the absolute innocence of Jesus Christ. The evil efforts of his accusers are turned upside down so as to actually confirm his blamelessness. As Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. As we begin to look at the trial of Jesus before Pilate, we will see, first of all, the accusation against Christ, secondly, the examination of Christ, and then finally, the blamelessness of Christ. The accusation against Christ, the examination of Christ, and then the blamelessness of Christ. Look with me first at the accusation against Christ. Jesus is accused before Annas and Caiaphas, and then finally before Pilate. John doesn't record some of the details of Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas, and some of the other gospel writers record for us. And so I just want you to help set the scene a little more as Jesus goes to Pilate. I want to read to you what took place as he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest. It's only mentioned briefly here in verse 24. But Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59, Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who hit you? So that is what has taken place. Before Jesus even goes before Pilate, he has been mocked, he's been ridiculed, he's been spat upon, he's been beaten. And so then John tells us in John 18, verse 28, Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. Pilate's normal headquarters was in Caesarea. However, Pilate and the governors before him made an effort to be in Jerusalem during certain Jewish feasts and celebrations in order to maintain peace among the crowds. While in Jerusalem, Pilate's dwelling was the Praetorium, which was normally the headquarters of a Roman commanding officer. And John tells us it was early. The arrest of Jesus and his trials before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin had taken place under the cover of darkness. And by this time, the darkness of the night was giving away to morning. And he writes, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, that is, the Jews themselves, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Entering a Gentile dwelling would have made them ceremonially unclean, since they considered Gentile homes to be unclean. And so to enter into the praetorium would have necessitated a process of ritual cleansing. And therefore, verse 29 tells us that Pilate, understanding their customs and their religious rituals, went out to them. And here we see the hypocrisy of those who would put Christ on trial. They were manipulating the judicial system in order to commit murder, while they were careful not to enter a place they considered unclean. They were always meticulous in observing their man-made laws in order to boast in their self-righteousness, while they falsely accused the sinless Son of God. Jesus himself had said to them in Matthew 23, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They're showing this hypocrisy even now. They won't enter into the praetorium because of their customs and their man-made laws, so that they might remain ceremonially clean. They would never associate in that way with the Gentiles. But yet they're condemning one who is spotless in every way. All throughout the trial of Jesus, they continue to condemn themselves before God. What they cannot see, namely their sin and hypocrisy, is displayed for all of us to see in the Scriptures. And so it tells us in verse 29, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Pilate was the governor of Judea from A.D. 26 to A.D. 37. One writer has said, both from biblical and extra-biblical sources, historians have come to know him, that is Pilate, as a morally weak and vacillating man who tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. His rule earned him the loathing of the Jewish people, small groups of whom violently protested and were put down with savage ferocity. Luke records such brutality in Luke 13, verse 1. It says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Pilate was a brutal, ungodly man. And since there were Roman soldiers involved in arresting Jesus, Pilate surely would have already had some knowledge of the situation. But in order to open the formal legal proceedings, Pilate asked them this question: "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate wants to know the formal accusation. But the Jews respond with irritation and defensiveness. In verse 30, they answered and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." It seems that the Jews wanted Pilate to do very little except to approve their secret and private trial of Jesus and grant them their desire. Their trial of Jesus was conducted illegally and dishonestly, yet they did not want to be questioned about it. They may have believed that it would be easy before Pilate to get what they wanted, since he had already sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. Whatever the case, they certainly don't want their own court, the Sanhedrin, to be challenged. And in their response, they falsely accused Jesus of being an evildoer. They had previously accused him of much more than this. They had accused Jesus of being motivated and possessed by demons. You remember throughout John's gospel, they will constantly claimed that he is demon-possessed. In John 7, verse 20, you have a demon. In John 8, verse 48, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In John 8, verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And in John 10, verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Their own lips demonstrated the sinfulness of their hearts. They're again condemning the sinless Son of God as an evildoer. And their tongues reveal what's in their hearts. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, to use the words of Romans 3, verse 13. Again, they're demonstrating what the sinless Savior had said of them in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They indeed were showing that they were of their father, the devil. But they claim that Jesus is the evildoer. Now, Pilate knew what they wanted, namely the death of Jesus. However, he would not condemn Jesus to death on such a flimsy request. And so in verse 31, it says, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Again, Pilate's motives here are probably not so grand. He's not really that concerned about justice himself. Again, as one commentator writes, the Pilate disclosed in the historic documents almost certainly acted like this, not so much out of any passion for justice as out of the ego-building satisfaction he gained from making the Jewish authorities jump through legal hoops and recognize his authority. But they say to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Since only Romans could condemn a man to death, the Jews needed Pilate to sentence Jesus. And yet the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, bore the burden of convincing Pilate that Jesus was guilty of a capital crime. And even all this is in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 32, John tells us that all this was to fulfill the word of Jesus which he had spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. You say, what does it matter if he's judged by the Jewish authorities, or what does it matter whether he's put to death by Rome? Well, the Jews would have stoned Jesus to death. Rome would crucify those who had committed capital offenses. And so John tells us that all this ultimately is in the sovereign plan and decree of God that had determined that he would bear our sins on a tree, that he would die on a cross. If he had been stoned by the Jews, it would not have fulfilled Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Jesus himself had said in John 12, verses 32 and 33, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. Speaking of being lifted up from the earth on a cross. And so therefore, if the Jews stoned him, that would not have been true. The Old Testament confirmed that he would be pierced through for our transgressions. God had predetermined the method in which indeed he would shed his blood for our sins. And so even this exchange between Pilate and the Jews about who is to judge him and who can put him to death, even the decree of Rome that only Rome could put men to death for capital offenses was all in the sovereign plan of God that Christ indeed might fulfill the prophecies of being crucified and pierced through for our transgressions. God rules over the hearts and actions of men. And everything, again, is taking place as it has been divinely decreed. And now the scene changes. Pilate wants to examine Jesus further. The accusation against Christ has been made known. They just condemn him as an evildoer. And so Pilate then examines Christ. And so we see, beginning in verse 33, the examination of Christ. It says, therefore, Pilate, entering again into the praetorium, and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? This question, are you King of the Jews, is recorded in all four Gospels. It's an important question. John presupposes some knowledge of the situation. What we can assume is that the Jews had cast their accusation against Jesus in political terms. They wanted to condemn him for blasphemy. But yet, that would not be a capital offense before Rome. So they had to come and accuse him of something that would be worthy of death in the eyes of Rome. So they cast their accusation in political terms. They accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist who was claiming to be a king. In John 19, verse 12, it tells us, as a result of this, Pilate made every effort to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So that's how they frame it before Pilate. That's how they frame it before the Roman authorities. Here's a man who claims to be a king. And so Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? It's an important question for us to ask. Did Jesus claim to be a king? And unequivocally, the answer is yes. In verse 37, later on in his examination, Pilate will say to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. He indeed claimed to be a king. He was proclaimed by Nathanael to be the king of Israel in John 1, verse 49. You remember in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, comes in riding on a donkey. And it tells us in John 12, verse 13, that they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. All this was in fulfillment of prophecies. Indeed, he was a king. Psalm 2, verse 6 says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He indeed claimed to be a king. And so Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? That's a very important question. Is Jesus a king? All Christians would say yes. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But the manner in which Jesus answers this question tells us something about his kingship and something about his kingdom. The answer Jesus gives corrected many misconceptions the Jews had at the time and corrects misconceptions many Christians have today. Each of the gospel writers record that Jesus affirms that he is a king. However, it's important to understand the nature of his kingdom. So before Jesus answers Pilate's question, he asks Pilate a question himself in verse 34. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? In other words, does Pilate's question spring from his own curiosity? Or is he asking his question based on those who were profoundly misled regarding the kingdom of God? He's wanting to know, is this something you're curious about yourself? Are you asking this on your own initiative because you want to know if I'm a king? Or are you just following what these who would accuse me falsely before you are saying? These who indeed had a misunderstanding altogether of the kingdom of God. Verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate's really not interested in conversing. His answer is scornful. He doesn't care at all about any debates or questions about kings or kingdoms other than Rome. Unless Jesus is a threat to Rome, Pilate isn't interested in any discussions about kings and kingdoms. So he says, I am not a Jew, am I? I don't really care about whether you're the king of the Jews or not. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. And so he asked the question, what have you done? So Jesus gives a very important answer. Going back to the original question about his kingship, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus can't just answer the question, are you the king of the Jews, with a simple yes or no. There must be an explanation. And the answer Jesus gives dismisses the false accusation of the Jews that he's an insurrectionist who claims to be king of the Jews and therefore is a threat to Rome. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not leading a revolt. Instead, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdoms of this world use force and military might in order to establish their rule and reign. And so he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Peter has already drawn the sword, as we have seen, and he tells them, no. His servants would be fighting that he wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. So he says, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What Jesus is saying here is that he did not come to set up an earthly kingdom in this cursed world. It was not the purpose of his incarnation. That was not the purpose of his life. And that certainly was not the purpose now. Now he is laying down his life for sinners. He's not one who is trying to set up an earthly kingdom. And military might and brute force cannot establish his kingdom. The words of Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world, should, indeed must, affect your understanding of several things. And I emphasize you, these are the words of Jesus himself. My kingdom is not of this world. It has to affect our understanding first of the relationship of church and state. These words must inform our understanding of the relationship of the church and the state. While the kingdom of God has definite impact on earthly kingdoms and realms, the kingdom of God is not to be unified with the kingdoms of this world as if the two can be mingled together. You understand the separation of church and state was not to keep Christians from living the Christian life in the world, but the separation of church and state was to keep the state out of the affairs of the church. Because of an understanding, at least partly, that his kingdom is not of this world. So the kingdom of God is not to be unified with the kingdoms of this world as if they can be mingled together into one. They cannot. Jesus' words confirm that. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God has influence on earthly kingdoms in this fallen world, but the goal is not to mingle the two together as if they are one. In that sense, I think we can say the goal is not to have a Christian nation. Now, that has to be defined, what people mean when they say, well, a Christian nation. But fundamentally, what I'm saying to you is Jesus never came to have national political boundaries that were Christian in that sense. That's not the nature of his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Secondly, these words of Jesus must inform your understanding of the church. the kingdom of God is in this world, but it is not of this world. That kingdom is manifested in His church. The citizens of His kingdom are those who have been born of the Spirit, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who are part of His church, and who live under His lordship. 1 Peter 2:9 calls the church a holy nation. We are the people of God, and the church is therefore rightly said to be the place in which God manifests His kingdom on the earth in this fallen, cursed world. That's why in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul would say to them, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippi was sort of an outpost of a Roman colony. And he would write to that church in Philippi and say, "Yes, you may be a part of a Roman colony. You may be, in that sense, a citizen of a certain political and national entity of earth, in earth, but as a member of the church of Jesus Christ, your citizenship is ultimately in heaven." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And therefore, Peter would write to the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. He addresses them as aliens, strangers, foreigners in this world. Why? Because the church, in that sense, is not of this world. Our citizenship isn't here. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Instead, as Ephesians 2:19 says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. We are citizens together as the church. Again, we are a holy nation, not in the sense of earthly political entities, but as those who are under the King Himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a part of the church, we are under His kingship. We are in His kingdom, which is not of this world ultimately. Thirdly, these words, "My kingdom is not of this world," must inform our understanding of the advancement of His kingdom. It is not by worldly means, but through the proclamation of the gospel. See, these simple words that Jesus said while He's on trial, "My kingdom is not of this world," affects our understanding of our task in this world. It affects the church's evangelism. People are not brought into the kingdom by force. The Crusades were wrong. Many have gone before us who have sought by the sword to force people to become citizens of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You understand, this separates us from Islam, which seeks to force people to their religion by violence, by earthly means, by political means, by any means. But yet we are those who understand that His kingdom is not of this world, essentially, that we proclaim the gospel. And it is through the proclamation of the gospel that then those who hear believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are then brought into the kingdom of God under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. This indeed is the kingdom of God. And so these words must inform our understanding of the relationship of the church and the state. They must inform our understanding of the church itself, and they must inform our understanding of the advancement of His kingdom. It is by the proclamation of the gospel, not through worldly means. Fourthly, these words, "My kingdom is not of this world," must inform your understanding of Israel and the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Israel and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was never meant to be of this world and of this realm. You see, Israel should not have been looking for a Jewish kingdom then, nor should they ever be looking for a distinctively Jewish kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, the words, my kingdom, are not of this world, must inform your understanding of eschatology. Brethren, when Christ comes again, I do not believe the Scripture confirms that He will set up an earthly kingdom in a fallen, cursed world. His kingdom is not of this world. The consummation of the kingdom of God in the future is not in this cursed world any more than it was at this time when He stands trial before Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." No, at His second coming, will His kingdom then become the kingdom of this world? This cursed, fallen world? I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. Instead, in Revelation 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" The kingdom of God will not be set upon an earth that is cursed, that is fallen. The kingdom of God, as is described in the book of Revelation, will come upon the new heaven and the new earth. He makes all things new. And what Jesus said here, "My kingdom is not of this world," is true until He comes. And when He comes, He will set up His throne in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no longer any curse or any death or any mourning or any pain. Those things will have passed away. And therefore I say to you, these words of Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world," must inform your eschatology. Now, it's important to understand that when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," that He doesn't mean the kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this world. It doesn't mean that His kingdom doesn't affect or impact this world. The kingdom of God, Christ's rule, and His church most assuredly affects this world and His kingdom, and this realm. The coming of Christ and His kingdom has great effect upon this world. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." And so, yes, His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of worldly means. It's not ultimately to set up earthly, worldly, political, national entities. But yet, it has come upon this world, and it has an impact on this world. In what way? Remember again, John 12, 31 and 32. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The kingdom of God impacts this world in that Christ indeed has been judged. Satan has been judged. The ruler of this world has been cast out. And now through the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of God is expanded through those who are born into that kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will draw all men to Himself. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When you are born again, as the gospel is preached and others are born again, they are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This indeed is the kingdom of God. Those who have been born of the Spirit. The Jews had their minds on an earthly kingdom. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's why I wanted to know, are you asking this of your own Accord, is this something that you're asking me? Or are you asking me this based on the misleading beliefs of those who accuse me before you? And so he answers, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Pilate asks, you are a king. Pilate understands that he's claiming to be a king, just not a king like the Jews were alleging in order to condemn him. And so Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. So having said what his kingdom is not, it's not of this world, Jesus now tells Pilate and us what his kingdom is. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, referring to his incarnation. This is why I came. I came to be a king, in the sense that he is describing to Pilate. To testify to the truth, he says. See, his kingdom is a completely different nature than the Jews and even Pilate could have understood and grasped. Yes, I am a king, and I've come into the world for that very purpose, to be a king and to testify to the truth. Indeed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This kingdom is about truth. Again, it's not about political might. It's not about political boundaries. It's about truth. And therefore, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. And so he describes something of the nature of this kingdom. He came for the purpose to testify to the truth. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is saying to him what he has already said throughout his earthly ministry. My sheep hear my voice. John 10, verse 27, and I know them and they follow me. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now he is saying to this Gentile, godless Roman leader, what he has said to those as he has preached throughout his ministry, that his kingdom is not determined by political allegiance or physical location or ethnicity. You enter his kingdom by believing the truth which Jesus has spoken about himself in the way of salvation. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here is what Jesus has said about the way of salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3. You remember when he told Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus has said about his kingdom, and now he is saying these things in essence, to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. My voice about this kingdom over which I am king. And here is the way to enter that kingdom. John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will in him have eternal life. See, this is the truth that comes from what Christ has said. Here is how you enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be lifted up. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the Old Testament before Israel, they were indeed being judged for their disobedience and their sinfulness by the fiery serpents that were killing them. And he says, hold upon a pole this serpent that all who will look to him will be saved and spared. Jesus says, this is the nature of my kingdom. This truth about the way of salvation. Indeed, I am the way, the truth, in the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who now is standing trial because he must die. A substitutionary death for the sake of his people. Pilate's response is not one of faith, but one of unbelief. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Some have tried to frame Pilate's question here, maybe of inquisitive, maybe he's open. Well, what is truth? As if he's open to what Jesus is saying, but I don't believe that's the case, because when he said this, it says he went out to them again and said, I find no guilt in him. He doesn't want to have a conversation with Jesus. Pilate is confronted with King Jesus, whose kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus tells him that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The words of Jesus were convicting to Pilate. And instead of responding in faith to what Jesus is saying, instead of inquiring and saying, tell me about this kingdom of yours, Jesus, he responds with cynicism. What is truth? And he doesn't stay around to listen any longer. Then we see the blamelessness of Christ. Pilate returns to the Jews and gives his verdict. To this point, having examined Jesus, he finds no reason to give them a cause to put him to death. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. No guilt. Their charges against Jesus were baseless. Pilate's words were more true than he knew. For Jesus was not only innocent of the false charges that they brought before Pilate, he was innocent of all sin. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not an evildoer. He was the sinless Son of God. He is the Lamb slain in the place of sinners. He is the Savior. He is the one who now is willingly standing trial before godless men that he might lay down his life for the sheep, that he might die for them. Indeed, this is the gospel. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. And the God of heaven, his Father, would say, there is no guilt in him. He is the spotless Lamb. He is the one who will be slain, not because of his own sin, but will be slain, that now is being delivered over to these godless men so that he might be a substitute for sinners, so that he might die and bear the guilt of their sin upon himself. For he is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came not to set up an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that can be entered by birth or by those who associate with a particular political entity or through immigration or any of those things. His kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom of which he is king, of which is entered only by being born of the Spirit, being made alive to see our sinfulness and our guilt before you, a holy God. This kingdom is made up of those who have come to Lord Jesus Christ, who have heard his voice, who indeed are of his sheep, who have trusted in and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. This kingdom indeed is the church. Your people. This one body purchased by the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, in whom was no guilt, there's no deceit found in his mouth, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return, but instead laid down his life for guilty sinners. Father, we thank you that we are indeed, as believers, in the kingdom of your beloved Son. And our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is, from which we eagerly await the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the living and the dead, and the eternal state in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we wait for that day in which we see our King and our Savior face to face, in which all the saints will gather around his throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction.